Thank you, DA. I'm filled with joy this morning to be in the house of the Lord. I'm thankful to the Lord that he has called me out of the world and into the glorious light of his gospel and into his true church and into the fellowship of my brothers and sisters, each and every one of you, my family. I love you each with all my heart. I'm thankful that I had the opportunity to be your pastor for a few years. I'm grateful for the support that you all provided to me. Like DA said, we went through some difficult times, but looking back on it, the Lord was in the whole time. He was in it. He was leading. He was guiding us. He was encouraging us to move ahead and not be discouraged, to draw our hearts together as a family and as God's people to accomplish his holy will. This evening, this morning, I would like to talk about what then shall we do? And this phrase shows up a number of times in the scriptures, and I'm going to read a couple of them. The first one I want to read, and perhaps in my eyes the most important, is in Mark chapter 10. And this account shows up in several places, but I specifically chose the account in Mark, and it'll become hopefully clear why I chose this. Mark 10, and I'm going to read verses 11 through 24. Well, that doesn't look quite right. I'm sorry. 17 through 24. Mark 10, 17 through 24. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And that's important. He loved him. What he's going to tell him, he told him out of love, not out of criticism or disdain, but out of love. "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" So there are several things that we learn from this passage. First and foremost, keep the commandments. We know what God wants us to do. He's given us ample instruction, and it's our responsibility to do what he asks us to do. Be willing to sacrifice. Be willing to sacrifice whatever we're called upon to turn loose of. As baptized Christians, the first thing that we're asked to sacrifice is our own will, our own desires, the life that we want to live for our own personal benefit and give that life up and take upon us the name of Christ, live the life that Christ wants us to live, be the people that Christ wants us to be. Follow Christ, take up our cross. There's an easy road, there's a difficult road. The easy road is wide, it's smooth, it's easy to traverse, and it's lined with death. There's a narrow path, a straight and a narrow path, a path that leads back to the Lord. And that's the path that Christ wants us to take, to follow him, to take up our cross, our burdens, the things that he asks us to do, whether we want to or not, whether it's easy, whether it's hard, we take up that cross and we do it. And finally, be careful where we put our trust. This young man put his trust in his riches. And that's why I read it out of Mark, because Mark is the only one in recounting this story that specifically says it's hard for them to trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. I want to read in Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3, and I'll begin in verse 7. This is the account of John the Baptist, and he was in the wilderness, and he called people out, and people came in droves. Many, many people came. They wanted to see what he had to say. And he stood up, and we would expect him to say something like, "Oh, thank you all for coming to the service today. It's a pleasure being in your presence. I'm looking forward to..." But what did he say? Luke 3. "Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" That's not a very inviting opening statement. But I expect John the Baptist was a real straightforward guy. I don't think he pulled any punches. They needed to know right from the very beginning that they were on the wrong path. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance." He's telling them, you've come out to be baptized, not in the way that you are accustomed to. The Jews had baptism. It was a ritual cleansing if they had been, for instance, near a dead body or something like that. Then they had to go through this ritual cleansing before they could enter into the temple. But it didn't wash away sins. And so he's saying, before I can baptize you, I need to see fruits worthy of your repentance. I need to see some outward display of yours, that you're willing to put away the old person that you were and take on a life that's pleasing in Christ. I want to see true repentance. "And begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Just being children of Abraham was not sufficient. "And now also the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the tree he's talking about is the old law. The law that they had grown up with for generation after generation. Their, quote, religion. And he's saying, that tree is getting chopped down and thrown into the fire. Well, now he's got their attention. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What shall we do? They recognized that it wasn't good enough to just show up. They realized he was putting the ball in their court. There's something they have to do first. It's not about what he's going to do for them. It's what they're going to do for God. He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. What he's saying is, don't be selfish. Don't always be thinking about yourself. Think about other people. Think about your brothers and sisters. Think about your family. Think about your neighbors. Are they in need? Whether it's physical need of food or whether it's a need of encouragement or prayers or spiritual food. Think about them. Think about the people around you. Instead of always thinking about your own personal welfare. He came also to publicans to be baptized and saith, then came also publicans to be baptized, and he said unto them, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. In your dealings with others, be honest, be fair, be obvious that your life is a life in Christ, and that you are showing forth his love to those around you by being fair and honest to them. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. If you're in a position of authority or power, use that power and authority charitably, not for your own personal gain, but in service to those over whom you have authority. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that each group that came to him, and I'm sure this was just a representative sample, he had a different response. He might have had a different response to me than he had to those who had two coats or the publicans or the soldiers. That each individual person had something that they needed to overcome, something that they needed to repent of, to put out of their lives so that they were worthy of Christ, worthy of baptism. Let us continue in the second chapter of Acts. Another really powerful account. The Apostle Peter. Came, this is after the day of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Ghost to the believers. And they spoke in tongues, and everyone was amazed. And some thought it was in the Lord, and some thought they were drunken with wine. But the apostle explained to them that this is something that has been prophesied, that the Lord will pour out his Spirit onto his people. And then he turned to them and he spoke to them personally and individually. He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Sounds a little like John the Baptist, doesn't it? He's not pulling any punches. Here, all of these people came to see him. And he turned it right back around. And he said, "All these miracles you've seen are because of the person that you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Those words went straight to their consciousness, straight to their souls. They were instant. It's like when you come to a realization and you shudder and your whole being is shattered and shaken. Because you realize that you've been wrong all your life. You realize you've done something wrong. You've realized that you've been condemned. Now, when he heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So what do we learn about this? We learn that, again, the necessity of repentance, to recognize your faults and be reconciled to Christ and those around you, those who you have offended. Reconciled, make it right. Repair the breach. Repair the damage that you've done because of your actions, your words, your thoughts. Be baptized. Show your commitment to follow Christ. Allow him to wash your sins away. Show the world that you're ready to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Show the Lord that you're ready to be the person he wants you to be. And save yourself from this untoward generation. Paul in Romans 12 said, "Be not conformed to this world." Because this world is that broad path. That one that's lined with sin and destruction and death. Watch and pray that you're not seduced, led astray by doctrines that are not true with Christ. Doctrines that are contrary to God's word. I have an example of that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. I'm not going to read the whole article. This is an article that I ran into on the internet. And it's written by a person who's a vice president of Focus on the Family, which is generally a reliable source. But be not deceived. The title of the article is, Christians Should Be Angry About What Makes God Angry. And he goes on to explain how these things that we see around us should trigger our anger, get us moving to do things about them. And I'll read just a couple of things. He said, righteous anger is not only an understandable reaction to some of what's unfolding in culture today, but it's also biblical. Jesus despised hypocrites. He grew indignant when children were disrespected and raged red hot when his house was used to cheat people. And the photograph, or the artwork that accompanies the article is showing Christ driving the money changers out of the temple. And he has a very angry look on his face, and he's swinging at them with a stick, and they're all fleeing. And again, I'm going to read again what he said. It said, and raged red hot when his house was used to cheat people. I've read this scripture over and over and over, and it does not say that he was acting in anger. We read that into it, or some people do, as an excuse. It's okay to be angry because Jesus was angry at the people in the temple. I'm sure that he was disappointed. He was sad. But it doesn't say that he was angry. And then he quotes another noted authority in scriptural things who said, there is a right kind of anger. In and of itself, anger is not sinful. It is a capacity which is innate in every one of us and clearly put into us by God. The capacity for anger against that which is evil and wrong is something which is essentially right and good. It's easy to refute this. He said, it's a capacity which is innate in every one of us and clearly put into us by God. God created us. He made us who we are. And he gave us feelings. He gave us reactions. He gave us envy. He gave us lust. He gave us inordinate desires. Because the Book of Mormon says that there is an opposition in all things. And if he made us only good, then we would have no basis on which to choose. We wouldn't know, the Book of Mormon says, we wouldn't know good because we wouldn't know evil. And so, yes, he gave us anger. But it's to teach us self-control. We feel that anger coming on. We feel we're frustrated about something. And we feel that anger coming on. And it's our responsibility to push that away. To say, no, I'm not going to allow myself to be taken over by this feeling. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, are a couple of my favorite verses. you've ever heard me preach, you've probably heard me preach this before, Ephesians chapter 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. Put away from you with all malice. It says, these things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, these things should not be a part of your life. They should be put away. And verse 32, what do you replace those things with? And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Anger doesn't put you in the frame of mind to forgive anybody. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Jesus said, if you do not forgive your fellow men, I will not forgive you. That's pretty bold. That's pretty clear. In 3 Nephi, chapter 5, verse 69, Christ speaking to the people on this land, giving them the same sermon that he gave in the old country. 3 Nephi 5, 69 to 72. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, and it is also written before you, that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment of God. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of his judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rekha, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful what we allow into our consciousness. Where are we getting our spiritual instruction? We need to be getting it here. So this takes me back to Mark chapter 10. Verse 24. Mark chapter 10, verse 24. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? So we need to be careful where we put our trust. What are we relying on? What are we setting up as truth and righteousness? 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Uncertain riches. The value of our money is really quite variable. There have been times in the history of our country and other countries where the currency became almost worthless. They say in Nazi Germany that they ended up, they had to use wheelbarrows full of marks to go to the store to buy food because they couldn't carry it all. in their pocket or in their purse. We were down in Mexico. One of the first times we were down in Mexico, we went into a little antique shop, and they had them there. It was kind of interesting, all these old Mexican things. And sitting on the floor was a barrel, you know, a 5-gallon bucket, and it was full of coins. But I thought, well, this is interesting. There's this barrel of money, a monkey, a barrel of money here on the floor, you know. And I looked at them, and they were pesos. And whoever was with us explained, well, that money's not worth anything anymore. Because at some point in time, Mexico devalued their currency. They said, this money is no longer, the pesos that you have are now worthless, and we're issuing new pesos. And the old pesos, sorry, you're out of luck, they're worthless. And so there they were sitting on the floor of this little shop, 5 gallons of worthless peso coins. I mean, they weren't even silver. If they were silver, they'd have been worth something. You know, they made jewelry out of it anyway, but it wasn't very attractive. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Hold fast. Excuse me. Hold fast to the true faith. Many of you have been raised in the church. If you've been in the church for very long, you have a pretty good understanding of how we view the scriptures and how we decide what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's not. And I think we have a pretty universal understanding of these things because these have come from God's word, directed by his Spirit. But it's so easy when some new ideas come along. Sometimes we like change, and we welcome these things with open arms without first checking with God. Is this right? Is this good? Should we be doing this? We believe that the scriptures tell us that we should serve the sacrament only to those who are baptized members of the Church of Christ. And this is a discussion that the ministry has on a fairly regular basis. How do we deal with this in a charitable fashion? Wouldn't it be easier to deal with if we just said, oh, let's just go ahead and serve sacrament to anybody that walks in the door? Yeah, that would be easy. That would solve a lot of these uncomfortable situations where we have to stand up at the sacrament service and explain that we only serve sacrament to those who are baptized members of the Church of Christ. But that doesn't withstand the examination of the scriptures. The scripture says no. That's the easy road, that's the wide path, but it's wrong. Be not deceived with false doctrines. Hold fast to the true faith. I have a few scriptures about trust. The first is in Psalms 118, verses 8 and 9. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You could all decide, okay, we're going to just do it the way DA says. You know, if DA says this is the way it's going to be, then we all just do it. Because it's easy, you know, it just kind of puts it off on him, and he has to make all the hard decisions, and all we have to do is follow along. Okay. But that's not what the scripture says. We don't put our trust in a man. We don't put our trust in, it says, princes, the government, those who have rule over us as far as our country is concerned. That's not where we put our trust. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. 2 Nephi chapter 12, verse 39. 2 Nephi 12, 39. Cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his horn, or shall hearken unto the precepts of men, save their precepts shall be given by the power of the Holy Ghost. Trust in the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Humility. Don't be the smartest person in the room. Don't trust in your own understanding, your own, quote, wisdom, the things that you've learned. That's not where you put your trust. Because you're putting trust in man, it's just that man happens to be yourself. You know? And this is really, this goes all the way back to the garden. When the serpent told Eve, don't trust in God, trust in yourself. And you can be like God. And it's been that way ever since. And in 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 4. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation and my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. I think it's pretty clear where we need to put our trust. So this kind of brings us back to the question of the hour. What then shall we do? What shall we do individually? Not what shall the people that came to see John the Baptist do? Or the people that came to see Peter? It's us. Okay? That's why all these things are written. They're written for us to order our lives in a way that's pleasing in God's sight. We, as a country, as a church, as individuals, face some serious challenges in the world right now. Our economy is not good. Our money is becoming more and more worthless. Whether we have energy problems. Marriage and the family is under attack. There's a gender revolution. The rights of the unborn, false doctrines like what I read all over the internet. We have an amazing crime wave in our country, substance abuse, alcohol, drugs. I'm sure we could add to this list without any trouble at all. All of these things are going on. This guy, whatever his name is, says that these are the things that should make us angry. But what shall we do? How are we going to deal with these things? Are we going to deal with them with anger? Are we going to respond in an angry fashion every time these things come up? Has your mind ever been changed by somebody who is angrily explaining to you why you're wrong? Has anyone ever had their mind changed by that? No. What is your natural response to anger? It's more anger. You know, this does not work. This is pouring gasoline on the fire. So how do we respond? What is our response to this? First, and something that is coming upon us very soon, in a few weeks, is that we can vote. There are people willing to stand up against these things, and they're willing to take the reins. And there's nothing wrong with giving them that opportunity. Especially at the local levels. If there's a school board election, boy, that's at the heart of where it's at as far as our families, our family life is concerned. Find out who, if there's a school board election, find out who's running. Find out if they're going to stand for righteousness and goodness and God's way. It's unfortunately easy to say, well, my vote doesn't count. I mean, with all of these ideas and thoughts and perhaps truths that elections are not always properly done, it's easy to say, well, I'm just not going to vote. The surest way to make sure that your vote doesn't count is to not vote. If you don't vote, it's 100% certain that your vote will not get counted. I won't say it's 100% certain that your vote will get counted if you do, but it's a whole lot better, probability than if you don't vote at all. The Lord established this country. He established the form of government that we have. That form of government has not always been functioning according to God's will, but it was God's will that this country be established with freedom, freedom of choice, freedom of religion, freedom of being able to do the things that you want to do to support your family. Freedom to believe what you want to believe without being harassed. And voting is part of that. I think we should do it. So what is our power against the world? We talked about not being deceived by the things of the world. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. That Spirit is our gift from God. This is one of the most powerful tools that we have, is being able to be in touch with God, to be in communication with Him, to be led, to be nudged, to be reminded, to be inspired, This is a tool that we have that the world does not have because they don't know God. And it's the most powerful tool that we have. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not our own strength. Trust in the power of God's might. Put on the whole armor of God. How many times have we been taught this from the earliest days of Sunday school and Bible school? We learn of the armor, the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's coming to light more and more every day. With the things that people are accused of saying, well, that's a conspiracy theory. Well, more and more, it's becoming conspiracy fact. More and more things are coming to light that are showing that this land that we have, this freedom that we have, this government, form of government that we have, is being abused for personal gain. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. What is truth? Truth is those eternal things of God. The Ten Commandments are truth. The words of Christ are truth. We have to have that. We have to have that in our lives. That has to be the beginning of our day, is that we put on truth by reading God's word, by heeding his spirit, having on the breastplate of righteousness, doing the right thing, even when it's not easy. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, that we are members of Christ's church, that we are promised that eternal life that is laid out in his gospel. And above all, taking the shield of faith. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, that promise, that eternity that we have to look forward to, that gives us hope that there is something better yet to come. And the sword of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word and the Spirit. That's our gift from God. His holy word as written, and his Holy Spirit that gives us the wisdom and the understanding of his word and the encouragement to use that word to battle the works of darkness. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Sometimes it's difficult to listen to these things without maybe feeling a little beat up. But I want to encourage you that these are words of life. These are words that should bring us joy, to give us hope in the face of the world around us that is immersed in sin, that we can overcome, and then we can help those around us to overcome also. So, brothers and sisters, what then shall we do? Thank you very much.